Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this very first Sabbath in April 2026, April the 4th. Praise God for bringing us through another week to another wonderful time of fellowship. And a welcome to each one gathered here, each one listening on the phone, and those to the recording. And praise God from whom all blessings flow. Before we get into our question and answer and then study, who would like to open with prayer? And please go right ahead.
Dear Father in heaven, we're so happy to be here today on this, your beautiful day, the Sabbath. So happy to be fellowshipping with our church family. Welcome back those who have been away. We missed you. So happy you're back. Be with us today as we study your word. Send the Holy Spirit to open up our understanding so that we may capture each beautiful word that you have for us. Be with us now and thank you for being a God who answers prayer. Be with those who are sick, who are ailing, who are worried. Give them peace and on this Holy Sabbath day. Bless the speaker, and thank you, dear Lord, for loving us, and we love you too, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Well, this is the monthly Bible question Sabbath, the first Sabbath of each new month. And our question was from children of Israel there in ancient Egypt. And the question was, what time of year did the plagues fall on ancient Egypt? And I gave 2 weeks notice on this one because it was a little more involved in trying to find a timeline or a monthly line. And who would like to share what they had discovered? And please go right ahead.
The Rob, Sabbath blessings, everyone. I didn't find like a specific call out of the timeline, but what I did find was that it didn't happen it happened over a period of time, like months. And it took us through like the different seasons, and we found out what I recognized was the different timing for what things was happening based on what was growing, what was happening, and so on and so forth. So it didn't give me a specific I think fall was included from what I got there, and spring also was included, because of what the Passover, where it landed. So that's just what I found, for that time. I don't know if that's exactly what you were looking for, but it, you know, in that time frame that I got my God's grace.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Yeah, we have the ending date, right? The Passover was the last plague. And God had told the children of Israel that the Passover was the beginning of months. And of course, the beginning of the beginning of the sacred year was in spring. So right about March, April. So we know when they ended. And there's kind of a tendency to believe that the first plague happened, and the next day the second plague happened, and the third day the next plague happened. We kind of want to bunch them together all within a particular short duration. But you're right, dear sister, it spans several months. Anyone else would like to share their findings? Please go right ahead.
Well, just going off of what Sister Cece is saying, I came to that similar conclusion, especially pinpointing Passover and when it was being instituted, and that was the commanded by God to be, this shall be your first month, this will be the beginning of your years, and then the date that Passover was supposed to take place. However, I had to kind of like go back as to when were the plagues actually falling. And as I read, it can be seen that they were not falling in rapid succession. There actually were little breaks here and there in order for basically for Fowler to consider what is coming on his nation, and probably to hear all the moans and groans of his people and, oh, why is this happening and what are you going to do about it? So, and then Moses had to leave, and then he was told to come back and please ask the Lord, your God Almighty, to take them away, and we will surely go ahead and do what you say to do. But obviously we know that that was wrong. So I tended to believe, as I was reading, I came to a conclusion, and this is no great conclusion, but it's what I came to, that it more than likely had to span like from autumn and then all the way into possibly part of winter, as their winter, well, they don't have winter like we have winter, but they had like a winter season, and then it was in that cold winter or darker winter season that the last plague came. And that last plague then came, from my understanding, at the beginning of the new year that God had established, this shall be a new year unto you. And that was during Passover. So that's kind of how I reasoned that, oh, wow, this did take place over a course of some time. And that by the time it did happen, spring was already springing. And it was a new beginning for them to be delivered from there and go forward with the Lord leading them through Moses, and they were going to take off. So that's kind of how I just slapped pieces together in basic the timeline of how this had to happen.
Yeah, amen. You bring out an excellent point. There had to be time for the Spirit to work upon hearts, including Pharaoh's heart. So even though the plagues happened in succession, it wasn't a quick time in between. It was a longer time in between, so that the difference between the magicians and the soothsayers versus the Moses and the God of Israel, that difference could be discerned by the populace. So not just Pharaoh and his court, but the populace. Because that's who God was really working upon the hearts of, was the populace. So amen. Any other findings that individuals would like to bring forth? Please go right ahead.
Hi, Brother Bob. I wanted to just share really quickly. I wanted to back up what the other two have said. That's also what I did, was like, I think Passover was the anchor point, because that's like the one thing you know for sure, right? That you're like, all right, we all know this ends with Passover. But there was a verse, I think Exodus 9, like verses 31 and 32 that mention like the flax and the barley being like harvested, and it was funny because I was actually doing a separate like Bible study about the festivals that like we don't really know much about anymore, and talking about the harvest and how it correlated to the spiritual practices and how they're supposed to be symbolic. And I thought that was interesting because when I saw that, I was like, oh, okay, so we can determine then that this particular plague happened a little bit before Passover. And so that was kind of a stepping stone to, how do I say, getting proper evidence to prove that, like, it happened over a span of time. I also agree with, like, the working of hearts. I also think there are small literary things you can pick up where they say, like, that implies amount of time, like how God wakes up Moses and says, okay, go. So it kind of, like, creates this narrative that shows, like, God has been giving them time to process, too. It's like, hey, like, you can turn back. Like, we don't have to go the full scale. And I thought a big part of that was when, before the last plague, when it seems like Moses really doesn't want this to occur. And so I was like, okay, so this obviously takes place over several months. And so that's what I found. I had to just like kind of dig in and was like, what is this narrative trying to show us too? So that's what I just wanted to share.
Thank you so much. Yeah, getting little clues from the text. It was the time of the barley and all the locusts came in. Yeah, amen. Amen. Fantastic. Comment in the room, it says, we think maybe they started around fall. The Nile is fullest and floods late in the year in Egypt that the crops rely on. So the first Nile-based plagues like blood and frogs would have had the widest impact. Excellent point. Any other brothers or sisters would like to share? Please go right ahead.
God bless you, everyone. And there's a small book to my studies that's called Historical Periods of the Word According to the Bible. And it talks about different kinds of periods and kingdoms and other types of government that existed during the biblical ages. And it has as a local chart of some of the pharaohs in a list of, yeah, timeline list of Egyptian kings. And since the pharaoh that was identified in Moses' story, he was called Ramses II, according to Egyptian scholars and historians and even archaeologists, they timed his reign from 1299 BCE to 1232 BCE. He even mentioned something called the battle at Kadesh, but they don't give pretty much a detail on what happened, or who won and who lost. So the plagues must have been around during the 19th dynasty in 1297, and that was when Ramses first took the throne after his father, Seti the First, who was the king who ordered for all those Egyptian Hebrew babies to be executed and thrown into the Nile River. Seti was the one who gave the command, and Ramses II, his son, who's supposed to be the one to take the throne after him, and whom Moses evidently grew up with, seemingly. So since it's telling in how long was it his reign was, so this must have been the exact year that the plagues first began. And not long after he took the throne, probably some a year later or following after that first year. So the 1290s to and continuing downward. Maybe that's when the plague first started. And that's the comment I'm going to give.
Well, thank you, brother. Yeah, that narrows down the timing of the particular year or decade. And appreciate that information. Anyone else would like to share? Well, I appreciate all the findings that you were able to come up with, dear ones. In going through the various clues. Yeah, it was a treasure hunt. Yep. That's what makes the Bible, exciting to me, because you're searching for the answer. And that search, of course, is forcing you to think. It's forcing you to become like a detective, and you're asking for wisdom from above and discernment to be able to find the answer. Yeah, I like it too. It's exciting for the hunt. And when you come up with a reasonable or plausible answer, there's satisfaction in it. And it's something that you'll treasure. Question, how long did each plague last? There's only two plagues that actually had time connected with it. The frogs had 7 days, but you could see that it was a bit longer than that, right? And the blood also had 7 days, I believe. Or maybe the frog had 3 days, but there were two plagues that actually had time connected with it. But all the other plagues were just however long they occurred. The 10th plague had time because it was at midnight, right? But those were the only two or three plagues that actually had a time connected with it. The rest of them just occurred however long it occurred. And what I found interesting, yeah, oh, thank you, 3 days of darkness. That was the other one. What I found interesting is two of the plagues were connected with Pharaoh going to the water and coming back from the water. The first plague with blood, right? Pharaoh was going to the water or coming back from the water. And there's only one particular time of year that Pharaoh would go to the Nile to bless it, because they wanted to make sure that the flooding of the Nile would occur. And so we have a clue as to the timing of the first plague, when Pharaoh was going to the Nile or coming back from the Nile to bless it. And he did that for 60 days or 2 months every day from mid-June through mid-August. So we have a timing for the first plague, which was the water turning to blood. So sometime mid-June through mid-August was when the plague of the blood occurred. That was the first plague. So we got sort of a beginning timeline, right? And then we have the ending timeline, which was in the spring. So mid-June to mid-August, that's in the summer. So the first, if this is correct, right, the first plague began in the summer. Now, the Nile floods from June through October, and it peaks in September. But there's no rain or very, very little rain that falls on Egypt itself. Usually the rains come to Egypt in, from December through March. So the flooding of the Nile is rain that falls farther up in the mountains. And then all that extra water flows down the Nile until it reaches Egypt. And it rains in Sudan from June through September. And Sudan's about 800 miles south from Egypt. So the rains that fall in Sudan from June through September bring about the flood of waters that happen to come down the Nile into Egypt right around September. So September, October. So you have from August through September, October. So you have Pharaoh going out anywhere from mid-June through mid-August and blessing the waters of the Nile so that the floods will come and overflow the banks and flood the land with nutrient-rich sediments that will then be able to increase the productivity of their farmland. And August 15 is the National Nile Flood Holiday. So you can see that beginning in mid-June and ending right about August 15 on this holiday was connected with Pharaoh going out and blessing the Nile so that it would ensure, supposedly ensure, the flooding. But very, very little to no rain falls in Egypt itself until right around December through March. So we have a pretty good starting point, which was summer, and we have the ending point. So here is approximately 8 months of plague period that fell on Egypt. So the 10 plagues came over an 8 month period. So that was plenty of time for the spirit to work upon the hearts of all the Egyptians, especially the populace, in letting them know that these plagues were something that was not ordinary. It was supernatural. And if it's supernatural, it had to come from God. Which God? Well, the only one that was bringing the plagues was the God of Israel. And the Egyptians had a God of the Nile. They had a God of the cattle. They had a God, right? They had a God of the flies even. So here was a battle that was between the God of Israel and all the other so-called gods of Egypt. Which was greater? The Nile God couldn't prevent the blood. So that was one of the first battles. But that was just the first plague. Comment, it says, therefore the Lord did not deliver them by the first manifestation of his power before Pharaoh. He overruled events more fully to develop the tyrannical spirit of the Egyptian king and also to reveal himself to his people. Beholding his justice, his power, and his love, they would choose to leave Egypt and give themselves to his service. The task of Moses would have been much less difficult had not many of the Israelites become so corrupted that they were unwilling to leave Egypt. Amen. And that was from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 260. So we have a timeline from June or July all the way through to March or April the following year. So this was just the first plague. Yeah, that's right. All the pagan deities were to be brought down. Your hands up to say something, dear sister?
Yeah, I'm sorry. My typing is very, very slow. The only reason why I wanted to share that is because I agree that it wasn't just like one behind the other. The Lord was revealing himself over to the people that has been enslaved or was not acquainted with him. He also was bringing the Egyptian to the understanding of the true God. And for the period of time that they had, as you can see, the time when the Egyptians used to worship mostly the sun god is always when the sun rained blazing. So when we're talking about summertime, we're talking about they had to wait until when the blood that was actually with all the dead fish. As you can see, they needed to see the miracles of the hands of the one that was really going to take the children of Israel out of Egypt. So there was time of reflection. There was time to be able to even harden Pharaoh's heart. And also he got softened, but he went right back. So you could see some period of time. I just wanted to share that. And there were so many gods in Egypt. And their deities was like the god of the water, the god of all these elements. So the elements was manifested, but at the same time, they see that the god of heaven was greater than all the gods of Egypt. It could bring also salvation to the same Egyptian when they saw that their gods were also defeated during the time of seeing the slave gods, according because they were slaves and the Israelites was slaves in Egypt, they started to really have a chance to be able to see who was really the true God. So there is a period of time, not only for the people of God, also for all of the people that was in power, and also individuals to be able to have a plan to come to worship the true God of heaven and not the one that man had created. I just wanted to share that.
Yeah, amen. Amen. So it shows us that God was merciful, even though the plagues were back to back or successive. There was periods of time in between for reflection, for investigation, for pondering on. And all of that was designed to reach the heart. If it was as soon as the blood was gone, then you had the next. And as soon as that was gone, then you had the third. Without a period of relief in between, the people would become extremely irritated and upset and fearful to want to change gods, if you will. But because there was periods of time in between each plague, that allowed them to look back at how severe the plague was, the period of recovery afterwards, and then how could this have happened? You know, this has never happened before. And so God was merciful to give the people a period of respite so that they could contemplate and ponder upon what had just happened. So the first plague came at some period when Pharaoh was going out each morning to bless the Nile River so that it could ensure flooding. And the Nile can flood anywhere from June through October, but it peaks in September. And the annual Nile flood holiday occurred on August 15. So sometime between mid-June through mid-August, Moses met Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Go ahead, dear sister.
Sorry, as you were speaking, there was another clue. Remember when the Pharaoh's magician was trying to give an explanation of the blood? They had to choose a time that, I think, in the delta, in the area, there's something that happens, like the red mud goes into the actual Nile, and it was trying to give them that was a natural event and not necessarily blood. But the beauty of everything that was inside of the water died, and the fishes was, the stench that they had, it smelled like dead man. So they couldn't really fully give a whole explanation, but it gives us a time period that when these things that were naturally used to happen, where the red mud will come into the Nile and kind of bleed this kind of reddish color, but it wasn't like blood. That is also, we can look in a time period that it happens in that region to be able to know as well. I just wanted to, sorry, Elder Ralph.
No, that's okay. That's an excellent point. And the blood turning to water was not just within the banks of the Nile. It also carried over into springs, pools of water that were on dry land, right? So that was something that the red mud could never do, to affect springs and to affect pools of water, ponds, and et cetera. Because it said the only way that the Egyptians were able to find fresh water to drink was to dig new wells. So the wells that were already in existence also became blood. And the ponds that were in existence became blood. So, yeah, so it's, yeah, and in their own vessels, that's right, the jars of water that they had in storage. So it's showing you that God takes what appears to be natural occurrences, but they're magnified beyond natural occurrences. They're supernatural, so that the people have a choice. Do they go with the evidence? This is supernatural. This is beyond something that naturally occurs. And recognize the God of Israel as being the true God? Or do they cling to the natural occurrence and refuse to admit it's supernatural? So this is just the first plague. It was supernatural. It was more than just in the banks of the Nile. It extended beyond something that red soil could not produce. So this is just the first plague. Let's continue here because it gets quite interesting. The second plague was frogs, Exodus chapter 8. And naturally, frogs emerge from their winter retreats in February or March. They reproduce in the spring, and they take several months to mature from tadpoles into frogs. And what the Bible records is that frogs came out of the Nile. Not tadpoles, right? So here we have a particular time of year. They winter, they find places to hold up in over the winter. They emerge in February or March, and they reproduce in spring. So the only time period in which you have mature frogs to come out of the Nile would be late summer or early autumn. So here we have another timeline here. And frogs do come out of the Nile. But to the extent that these frogs came out of the Nile was supernatural. It had never occurred in that abundance before. So again, God is taking, yeah, it was overwhelming. That's right. So God is taking something that can naturally occur, but he's magnifying it to show that he is in control. So we have the Nile turning to blood, and then blood throughout the various springs and wells and pots and so on, occurring anywhere from June through July. And now we have frogs coming out of the Nile anywhere from July through perhaps August or September. So we're gaining a timeline here. And with the frogs, they were so much of a nuisance that Pharaoh asked Moses to take them away. And God told Moses to say, okay, tomorrow they'll be dead. But God didn't remove them. The Egyptians had to do that. So here's another manifestation that it was supernatural. All the frogs were dead. Well, if it was natural, they just would have went back to the Nile, or they would have went somewhere else. But God again is showing that this is supernatural. So now the Egyptians have the second plague that has the very same basic premise, that it's a natural occurrence, but it's so much bigger than a natural occurrence. It's supernatural. And they have a choice. Do they admit it's supernatural and that the God of Israel is behind it? Or do they continue to say, well, it's just a natural occurrence. This was just a bumper crop for frogs, you know? But then they all wouldn't die at the same time. They would die over a period of time, or they wouldn't die at all because they naturally winter in retreated places until the following spring. So you can see a lot more was taking place in the plagues. So that's the second plague. The third plague was lice. Lice in Egypt is natural. It's a natural occurring thing. Lice become problematic anywhere from August to November. So here we have kind of a flowing progression here. We have July for the blood, we have August for the frogs, and now we have September or October for the lice. But the lice in the plague was supernatural. So again, God is trying to break through the hardness of hearts with individuals who are entrenched in a particular type of religious belief. There has to be evidence upon evidence to prove to them that this is a supernatural occurrence. It's not scientific. It can't be explained scientifically. It's supernatural. And if it's supernatural, then there is a God involved. So the plague of lice become naturally problematic from August to November, but this plague was beyond natural. Okay, the fourth plague was biting flies. And again, Pharaoh's coming from the water here. So this is going to place it right around August, mid-August, or perhaps he went to the Nile for some other purpose. But biting flies naturally occur in Egypt from October to November. But these biting flies were supernatural. So bad that Pharaoh had to ask for help to get rid of them. So the flies were coming naturally from October to November. So here again is this month-to-month progression in the plagues. The fifth plague was murrain, or plague that affects animals. And that can occur in the warmer months of Egypt. And the warmer months are anywhere from from March through October. And the reason why the plague or murrain needs warmer months is because it can multiply so much faster than it can in the colder months. So this plague was, again, supernatural. The sixth plague was boils, and the boils affected not just animals, it affected mankind as well. And again, boils can naturally occur in Egypt anywhere from autumn and even into the winter months, so anywhere from September to December. But again, this was supernatural. Now, the seventh plague was hail and fire. Hail, of course, comes from thunderclouds or thunderstorms. And the fire could come from lightning igniting brush and trees and et cetera. Naturally, thunder and hail storms occur most intensely between November and January. And of course, this hail and fire was supernatural, because it mentions specifically that the fire ran in among the hail, which would have been quite a sight. So here's seven plagues in a row that are supernatural, but yet they're connected with something that's naturally occurring. So God is giving a choice to all the Egyptians. And that choice is, do they cling to the idea that this is just a natural occurring thing? It just happened to be more severe this year, you know, than any other year in the past. Seven times, you know? Or is it supernatural, meaning the God of Israel is behind it? And if the God of Israel is behind it, then all the gods of Egypt are false. So the gullible are going to stay with what their priests and what Pharaoh says. Those who think and investigate for themselves are going to recognize the overwhelming evidence that the God of Israel is the true God. Now, the eighth plague was locusts. Locusts naturally swarm anywhere from November to March. But again, this plague was supernatural. So here's eight plagues in a row that can naturally occur but 8 in a row are supernatural. So here's 8 different attempts of God to reach all the Egyptians, as well as to bolster the faith of Israel in Israel's God. And a few of the last plagues we've gone over, God made a difference between Israel and Egyptians. So the cattle that had the murrain or the plague, it affected all the Egyptian cattle, but not the Israelites' cattle. The locusts affected just Egypt, but not Israel. So here God is going above and beyond, showing that this is supernatural. So then we come to the 9th plague, darkness. Darkness that lasts 3 days. There's nothing natural about it. There's nothing that naturally occurs in Egypt dealing with darkness. So here God, without a doubt, is showing that he's the true God and that he was behind the previous 8 plagues, because it's just darkness in the land of Egypt. It's not darkness in the land of the Hebrews. Goshen had sunlight, but all the Egyptians had darkness. And you could imagine that when the sun arose, the Egyptians could look over to the land of Goshen and see light, but they were in pitch black darkness. In fact, it says darkness that could be felt. I don't know how to explain that. How do you feel darkness? I haven't searched for specifically any ancient records about darkness occurring right around the 1200 BC. But there might be. So here, the 9th plague, God mercifully lets every single individual, every single Egyptian and every single Israelite know without a doubt that this is supernatural. There is no naturally occurring event that could explain darkness for 3 days. You can have a dust storm come through and make it pretty dark, but not pitch black. But that wouldn't last for 3 days. You can have a volcanic eruption that sends so much debris up into the atmosphere that it can be dark, but not for 3 days. So God is reaching out before the last plague and saying, if the previous 8 didn't convince you this is supernatural, well, this one will. And when the 10th plague comes, the Egyptians can follow the example of the Israelites and put blood on their lentils. Or they can come into the homes of Israelites who had put the blood on the doorposts and the overhead. Also with the cattle, or with the hail, God told the Egyptians through Moses that you bring your cattle in from the field or they're all going to die. So here God is mercifully reaching out and alerting even his enemies that they have a choice. Do they bring their cattle in, thus getting into the habit of following the commands of God? Or do they rebel against the commands and suffer the consequences. So when we come to the 10th and the last, there is no plague. There is no pestilence. There is no virus that can differentiate between one house and another house, or between one city block and another block, or between one group of people and another group of people. And there also is no plague that can differentiate between a firstborn son versus a secondborn or thirdborn. So the 10th plague is only supernatural. Viruses do not differentiate between believers in God versus believers in false gods. It doesn't differentiate between male and female. It doesn't differentiate between firstborn and lastborn. It doesn't differentiate in race. So here we have the plagues occurring anywhere from June through to March of the following year. So we know that the death was the Passover, and that was in the beginning of months, so that would have been March, April. So darkness would have had to fall before that. The locusts naturally swarm from November to March. So let's say the locusts swarmed in March. The darkness occurred 15 days later, and then the new month or Passover was the 14th day of the first month. So that occurred sometime in the later of March or early April. So over an 8-month period, we have 10 plagues falling. And each plague was supernatural, even though it could naturally occur in a much reduced fashion. So the question comes up, why does God use natural things to try and reach human beings with the truth that there is a God in heaven? And thus there is salvation. Why does he use natural things a lot of times?
I think it's for a lesson for what it is that they're so attached to and things like that, to let them see that all that stuff is frivolous, it's vain. That's just my thought.
Yeah, amen. I'm sure there's several reasons. Comment says, he made the natural things. Another comment, we are carnally minded. Yeah, so God is the God of nature. He's the creator. So God, most of the time, uses natural things that he created in order to reach the hearts of human beings. And of course, there's going to be scientists and there's going to be theologians that will focus just on what natural things can do because they worship the God of nature, right? They don't worship the creator of nature. They view nature as a god, and they also view nature as having laws that no one, including a god, can supersede. So since God created the sun, moon, and stars, he can use these creations to reach out to humanity. And God created the natural things, both animate and inanimate, to specifically function the way that they do to teach mankind more about the character of their creator. So we have God using the donkey to reach the heart of Balaam. He could have used the stones that the wall that was right there, right? But he used the donkey because God created the donkey. God used these natural things to reach the Egyptians, but he used them above naturally occurring characteristics to show them that he was the creator of all these things. And since he created them, he's above them. So he's not bound by his creation, as if creation was a greater God than he was. He's the creator of all natural things, and thus he's unlimited in how he can use these natural things. Yeah, amen. Great point. Comment says, it was also things they were familiar with, things that were used day to day. Amen. Things that they became accustomed to occurring. And you can see that God didn't change the timing of when they occurred. You can follow that progression from the Nile flooding all the way through month by month to the spring. So God didn't change the timing of when these things naturally occur. He just made the occurrence supernatural. So now we come to the very last days in which we live. There's natural things that occur, like earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, hail, thunderstorms. All of these things naturally occur, and they have a particular time of the year that they occur in more often than not. But we're seeing that the occurrence of these natural things are becoming so much more intense than normal. And this is beginning to dawn upon the people that these things are supernaturally occurring. And if they're supernaturally occurring, then there's a God behind them. It's supernatural. The scientists are going to say, oh, well, you know, it's, yeah, we normally have several volcanoes being active each year. But when you look at how many volcanoes are active now, more than at any time in recorded history, people are beginning to wake up. And the devil's aware of this. And the devil is going to steer them into getting back to God only on the wrong day. And God's trying to wake the people up into getting back to God on the right day. So volcanoes are only going to get more and more intense. Earthquakes are only going to get more and more intense and more frequent. Storms and intensities of storms are only going to increase. It was 10 years ago, it was pretty rare to have a 100-year flood. Now we're having 100-year floods two or three times a year. I mean, and there's even a 500-year flood, right? So it's only going to get more and more intense. We're beginning to see a chain of events occurring along the Ring of Fire. You can have an earthquake over in Asia that begins to follow with other earthquakes all along the Ring of Fire ending down there in South America. People are paying attention to this. People are even beginning to predict, okay, well, we had an 8 over here in Asia, and so now we're going to have at least a 6 over there in Japan or over there in Alaska or wherever it may be. And they're pretty close. So, you know, the earthquake that happened over in Russia, I believe it was, that triggered the volcano erupting pretty close by, has now triggered a movement of magma underneath supposedly dormant volcanoes all along that Ring of Fire. So God is trying to wake people up by using natural things, but increasing them in intensity to show it's supernatural, just like he was doing with the Egyptians. Yeah, that's right. God's arsenal. That's right. So we have somewhat of a timeline there for the 10 plagues, covering approximately 8 months, but all designed to wake people up to the fact that God is in control, and all the other so-called gods or all the other so-called wise men of the earth are not in control. They do not know what they're talking about, even though they sound very professional. Any thoughts or comments? Anything else you'd like to share, dear ones? So that's the Bible question for this month. And I hope you found it exciting and joyful and informative. And we'll see what next month Bible question is going to be on. Any final thoughts before we get into our study book? Please feel free. All right, one announcement. I mentioned last time that we had a volunteer for our Friday night meeting, which is the second Friday coming up. They had to postpone that, and I have yet to find a volunteer for next Sabbath youth and adult. So if God so impresses you, please let me know very soon. If you would like to lead out in the Friday night meeting next Friday or the Sabbath morning youth and adult Sabbath school next Sabbath, and we'll get you prepared. So that is the one announcement. And let's spend the rest of the time in our study book here. We're in Thoughts of the Mount of Blessings, and we're in chapter 3, the longest chapter, called Spirituality of the Law. And we finished off with this subsection, Resist Not Him That Is Evil, meaning do not fight back, but let God take control. And the last thing that we were discussing is that the Father's presence was all around Christ. And so nothing could happen to Christ but what the love of the Father permitted to occur in order to be a blessing to others. So here was the comfort that Christ experienced. He knew that whatever would happen throughout each day was something that the Father's love permitted. And if it was something that the Father would not permit, then it wouldn't occur. So Christ trusted and loved his Father enough to where he accepted everything that occurred in whatever time of day it occurred. And he knew that it was for the blessing of him or others that the Father allowed it to occur. So the same with us. If we're hid in Christ and self is dead, then whatever Christ allows to happen to us day by day is for our best. It's for our welfare, or it's for the blessing of others around us. So then there's no reason to become doubtful of God's love just because what we term to be bad things occur. These bad things are actually blessings in disguise. Blessings for us or blessings for others through us. And it even goes further than that. If we're hit or struck and we're hit in Christ, the blow that hits us is really aimed at the Savior. We're his agent. So if someone strikes us, it's not really us they're striking at. It's the Savior that's within us they're striking at. So the blow is actually falling on the Savior. So that means we need to take self out of the picture and put Christ there. Someone who assassinates our character, they're trying to assassinate Christ's character. Someone who is striking us or hitting us, they're doing that to Christ. So then we don't have to take it personally and thus come to our own defense. Because Christ is our defense. So nothing can touch us if we're hid in Christ. Nothing can touch us except by God's permission. Because all things work together for good to them that love God. Not some things, all things. So resist not him that is evil. That leads into Christ's next teaching. The next subsection is about a third of the way down on page 71, and that's where we'll start today. If any man or woman would go to law with thee, so here we're having resist not him that's evil, right? Here we're having individuals suing us. So let's pay particular attention here. We're being sued. If any man would go to law with thee and take away thy coat or tunic, let him have thy cloak, mantle, also, And whosoever shall impress thee to go 1 mile, go with him twain. So here's the subsection dealing with lawsuits. Lawsuits not of brother against brother, but of enemies against the followers of God. And let's investigate a little further into this. If any man would go to law with thee and take away thy coat, in order to take away thy coat, the judgment had to be in favor of the enemy suing you. So this isn't teaching us that no one, no follower of God is to go to court and stand up for themselves. This is teaching us that if we go to court and we lose, then whatever we lose, we need to give more. So this teaching here of Christ is not that we're to just fold up and settle out of court and never go to court or never defend ourselves in a lawsuit. This is teaching us that if we lose the lawsuit, then we're not just to be satisfied with the loss, but we're to give more than what we lose. And then whoever shall ask us to walk with them 1 mile, we need to go beyond that. So someone that's asking you to walk with them for 1 mile, they want your company. So give them your company for longer than that. So this is what Christ is teaching us here. Christ was not teaching that all of his people were to never go to court, never defend themselves in court, never to have a lawsuit that they need to provide evidence for. But if they lose the lawsuit, that's when they're to go beyond what was decreed. Are there any thoughts or comments on this beginning of the subsection before we continue?
I only have the one, and that is on, and whosoever shall impress thee to go 1 mile, go with him twain. I was under the impression that that had to deal with Roman soldiers who would basically grab somebody off the side and say, hey, you're going to go with me, and I've got, like, you know, a furlong or two to go, and you're going to carry my stuff with me. And then as a Christian, I would think that, okay, all right, I have to do this, but you know what? I'm going to go the extra mile. And he's not expecting that, but I'm going to do it because that pleases my Lord. At least that's the thought that I thought with that part.
Yeah, amen, amen. It's a principle. So we're dealing with enemies here. So whoever takes you to court and sues you is not your friend. So we're dealing with the subject of those that are against Christ and his followers. And then we're also dealing with the same kind of subject matter. Whosoever, that would include enemies. If enemies urge you to do something for them, now, of course, not unlawful here, because just walking with them is not something unlawful, right? If they urge you to do something or perhaps even force you to do something that's lawful, right? You're to go beyond just what they want you to do. Why is that? Why do we have to go beyond something that our enemies require. What's the whole purpose of that?
To find something positive to talk to them about, get them to change their mind. You can look at nature. There's a lot of positive things, and you also would ask the Holy Spirit to guide you in your conversation and your actions. And I think that time that you're with them is the time that God can work on their hearts.
Yeah, exactly. Your enemies are forcing you or trapping you into having to do something. And when you go beyond just the limits of what you have to do, it causes questions to come up in their mind. They're my enemy, and I know they don't like me, but why are they doing more than what's required? What's the reason why? And so that question may lead them to ask, you only have to give me your coat. Why are you also giving me your thicker covering? And that would allow the individual to explain to them that that's what Jesus says to do. So then they're left with the impression, wow, this person that I view as an enemy is not antagonistic against me. They're not seeking my hurt. They're actually following the command of Jesus. So who's this Jesus? So just going beyond what your enemies desire, what your enemies require, takes away the victory, the gloating that they hoped to achieve by taking you to court or by forcing you to bear their burdens a mile or so, right? It takes away the victory because they're saying, well, I got the best of him or her. I made them do this. Wow, you can imagine what kind of hurt they're going through. And then on and on and on, and they're just gloating in the fact that they caused you all this trouble. And then when you voluntarily go beyond what is required, they can't gloat over that because they weren't responsible for it. And so their victory is a hollow victory because now you turn the tables on them. It was your choice. You're following God's command, right? But it was your choice to give them more than what was required. And that means they're now in your debt. And that battle between how they respond is between them and God. Any other thoughts or comments, Dylan? And who would like to read this next paragraph?
Jesus bade his disciples, instead of resisting the demands of those in authority, to do even more than was required of them. And so far as possible, they should discharge every obligation, even if it were beyond what the law of the land required. The law, as was given through Moses, enjoined a very tender regard for the poor. When a poor man gave his garment as a pledge, or as a security for a debt, the creditor was not permitted to enter the dwelling to obtain it. He must wait in the street for the pledge to be brought to him. And whatever the circumstances, the pledge must be returned to its owner at nightfall. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 10 through 13. In the days of Christ, these merciful provisions were little regarded, but Jesus taught his disciples to submit to the decision of the court, even though it should demand more than the law of Moses required. Though it should demand a part of their raiment, and they were to yield. More than this, they were to give to the creditor his due, if necessary, surrendering even more than the court gave him authority to seize. If any man would go to law with thee, he said, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And if the couriers require you to go a mile with them, go 2 miles.
Amen. So go beyond in helping what you may view as your enemies. Well, that means self would have to be crucified, wouldn't it? Because self is screaming to get revenge on your enemies. So if you go more than what's required in benefiting your enemies, self would have to be dead. Because self would not permit you to go more. Any other thoughts or comments?
I see positive written all over this. To be a good outlet, smile. It's just a real positive way to take down the negative.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Because the devil wants you to be negative. It's quite amazing. Ellen White has a testimony. It's in Testimony to Ministers, I believe, around page 90, if I'm not mistaken. She says that God's people can feel the coldness and the negative energy coming from the devil's agents. So that connects negative energy with the devil, which means God is a positive energy. I mean, we're getting into pretty deep stuff here. But the devil dwells in the negative. God dwells in the positive. God says, in everything, give thanks. Well, that means even in the bad things, right? In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So dwell in the positive. Then you're dwelling on the side of God. If you dwell on the negative, you're now dwelling in the presence of the devil. So if something negative happens, you lose the court battle, and your enemy now is taking your property. Don't dwell on the negative. Instead, dwell on the positive. Give him more than what he asks for or what the law requires. So that's a very great point, dear sister. In everything, give thanks. Not just in the good things, also in what you look upon as bad things. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's command. It's his purpose for you. Rise above it. Look up. Don't focus on the negative. Look up to Jesus, because that's where you find your strength, your joy, your defense. If someone strikes you in the face, remember, they're not striking you, they're striking Christ, which means it's the devil behind them that's doing it. They're just captive to the devil. Well, Christ came to set the captives free. He wants to use you in bringing that deliverance. But if you fight back, then it's not Christ. It's you fighting back. So then how can Christ, through you, deliver the captives? He can't. Yeah, self doesn't want to die. Self wants to rule. So self either dies or it rules. Now, same with Christ. Christ either dies or he rules. So who do you want to die and who do you want to rule? If you want Christ to rule in your life, then self has to die. If you want self to rule in your life, then Christ has to die. You can't have both at the same time. And that's why the devil is the god of self. And Christ is the god of self-sacrifice. So which do you serve, dear ones? Any other thoughts or comments? So let me bring up, for instance, what if your enemy takes you to court, he sues you, and the judgment is you need to pay him $50,000 in damages. How are you going to pay him double if you don't even have the 50? It says here, so far as possible, you should discharge every obligation, even if it goes beyond what the law of the land requires. So far as possible. So if you can only come up with $20,000, that's the best you can do. If you can only come up with $1,000, that's the best that you can do. There's no way that you can give $2,000 if all you can come up with is $1,000. So we see here that if it's within your ability to do, give more. If it's not within your ability, then you can only do as far as possible. So I hope you can understand. Any thoughts or comments, dear one?
Looking back at the analogy, if 20,000 is all you have, that's 100% to you, and that's all you can do.
Amen. So God expects us to do what we can, not what's impossible for us to do, but as far as is possible for us to do it, that's what God requires. And let's read one more paragraph. Jesus added, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." The same lesson had been taught through Moses. Thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8. This scripture makes plain the meaning of the Savior's words. Christ does not teach us to give indiscriminately to all who ask for charity, but he says, "Thou shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need," and this is to be a gift rather than a loan. For we are to lend, hoping for nothing again. So Christ's words here, Christ is not teaching us that whoever asks of us, we're just to go ahead and give them. But we're to give them in wisdom. So we're not to give indiscriminately to anyone who asks us for charity. So what does indiscriminately mean?
Without thought.
Yeah, there's no limits, right? So Christ isn't teaching us that if we have $10 in our pocket and there's an individual who's begging for money, that we're to give him the $10. That would be indiscriminate. What Christ is teaching us is the person who's asking, are they worthy to be given charity? So that means we're to discriminate between who is to receive help and who is not to receive help. We're just not to help anyone who asks for it, whether they are worthy or unworthy. Quite interesting. Any comments or thoughts or questions, dear ones?
Only that I think that it is having experienced these different things, it is a challenge when you do go ahead and someone is, you know, asking for that favor, and okay, you realize, okay, this is a kind of a worthy favor, but in the back of your mind, like, I hope I get that back. I hope they remember to pay me, because I did give that, but I'm expecting that to come back around. So from what I'm reading here is like, we're really not supposed to be really expecting that. It's being given out of compassion or out of love, and it ties me back into how the Lord himself gave to us, expecting nothing in a sense of where, okay, yeah, I gave you this, now give me this. So I kind of see it more clearly like that too, that we also have to have that same attitude, because the Lord will replace it one way or the other, it will come back around, if not through that person. The Lord will have something else for us, and sometimes it's better.
Yeah, amen, amen. So there is a worthy poor, someone who's poor not because they're lazy, but because bad things happened, and he's poor because of it. So there's a difference between a worthy poor individual and an unworthy poor. So when someone asks you, there can be beggars on the street as you're driving around. They're usually on a street corner, right, that you have to stop at, either a stop sign or a signal, or wherever they may be. And they're asking you for help. Christ does not teach us that we're just to help everybody who asks us for help. So how do we know whether this individual that's asking for money is just going to use it to buy drugs to continue their habit? Or buy cigarettes or buy liquor to continue in their habit? Right? Yeah, you don't. You don't know. But God knows. So dart a quick prayer to God. Lord, should I help this individual or not? And then go with what God impresses your heart with. So then it really doesn't matter what they look like. What matters is if God says that you can help them or not. So if we give money to someone who just buys drugs or liquor and destroys their life, you've actually helped them destroy the temple of God. And God will hold you responsible. So Christ is not teaching us here that we're to help the wicked become more wicked. Christ is teaching us here that when he impresses us to help a brother or sister or a neighbor or a friend or a stranger, that we're not to hold back because they don't look right, or their eyes may be too close together and they look shifty, right? We're not to fight against the Lord impressing us to help them. We're to go ahead and help them. And our help to them is not alone. It's a gift, and we're not to hope for it to come back to us. We're to leave them with God, and if God impresses them to give it back, then that's fantastic. But you're not expecting it back. So then you can see that same person in the future, and you're not going to bring up to them, well, you know, I gave you this money and I haven't seen anything back. Why should I give you more? We're not to come with that attitude. If God impresses us to help them again, then we're to do so. Yeah, so let the Lord move you. So what's the difference between a loan and a gift? Let me give you an example. Pulled into a rest area, and it was late in the afternoon, and there were two individuals that looked like they were left there. So we inquired about their situation, and they mentioned that they were hitchhiking from, I think it was Seattle, all the way down to San Diego, where the uncle was. They didn't have a car. The uncle wasn't rich enough to come and get them. So they were just going to bed down there in the rest area. until they found a ride that could take them further towards their destination. So the Lord impressed us to help them to get to San Diego. We couldn't drive them, of course, but there was a bus station, so we took them to the bus station. We paid the fare for them to go all the way to San Diego, and they said, "We're going to pay you back. Just give us your address." And we said, "No, you don't have to pay us back. If you want to, that's okay, but we want to make sure that you make it safely to your destination." Well, we never heard from them again, but that's okay, because we were impressed to help them. They were able to make it to their destination if they continued on the bus, and they were protected for that 900-mile trip without having to go from rest stop to rest stop and then fight off whatever evil might be occurring. So they wanted to make it alone, but we weren't expecting to get anything back. So it made it easier for them to accept the gift if it was alone than it would have been just an outright gift. And some people are that way. So if you agree it's alone, don't expect that you're going to get it back. Just in your mind, it's a gift. So that's an example of a difference between a loan and a gift. Question. So if someone steals money from you, we are to give them money if they need it and ask you. No. They can ask you for more money. You go to God and ask him if he wants you to give them more money. And if God doesn't impress you to, then don't. And so if they ask you, "Why aren't you giving me money? You're a Christian. I asked you for it. And the Bible says, give unto those who ask." Then you can say, "Well, Jesus, who said, give unto them who ask, has impressed me not to give unto you for whatever reason it is. He knows your heart." So then that would take the battle off of you and put it onto Jesus. The battle's between them and Jesus now, not between them and you. Follow up. So you can't tell them they stole from you before? Is that going to help the situation? No, I'm not going to give you because you stole money from me earlier. Well, that's not God telling you not to give it. That's you telling you not to give it because of injustice. So God here is leading us to go to him to see who's worthy or unworthy, not to rely on our own judgment to determine who's worthy or unworthy. Perhaps if God impresses you to give them more money, they will become so guilty for stealing money from you before that it will lead them to conversion, to apologize. Only God knows, right? We don't. But we have to follow what God impresses us to do in this situation, not what we want to do in this situation. So what if someone comes up to you and asks for $50,000 and you happen to have $50,000 in savings? What are you to do then? you go to God and ask, Lord, do you want me to give them $50,000? Do you want me to give them anything? And go with what you're impressed. Because notice here, it says, thou shalt surely lend him or give him sufficient for his need. So why do they need the money? There's nothing wrong in asking them. Why do you need $50,000? So just because they ask for a large sum doesn't mean you have to give them the large sum without asking the reason why they need it. Perhaps they only need $1,000. They're asking you for $50. Well, you only need $1,000. And we're to lend them sufficient for their need, not for all that they ask, for the need. So you can see it's not quite as easy as give to everyone who asks you. But it's going to God and asking him what he would have you do with this situation. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one? Well, next time we'll pick it up at the next paragraph that starts out, who gives himself with his alms? And that's about halfway down on page 72. So that's where we'll pick it up next time. And so we see that the issue here of giving to those who ask or going beyond what is required deals with the crucifixion of self and with God's will being done. The devil knows that that individual that had 50,000 and saved, the devil knows that you got 50,000 and saved. And he's going to send one of his agents to ask you for it, and he's going to claim this promise here that you have to give it to him. And we don't want to give to those who are unworthy. The devil doesn't want you to use that 50,000 in God's work, so he's going to find other ways to tie up that money or get rid of that money. And we don't want to aid the devil in doing that. So go to God, and he will lead you in the best way possible. And you may have to say no. And some people find it very difficult to say no. But we're not our own. We're Christ's. So next time we'll pick it up about halfway down on page 72. It starts out, who gives himself with his alms? And who would like to close with prayer? And please feel free.
maybe bow our heads and our knees as far as we can. Dear Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most and holy name. Father, we thank you once more for your blessed Sabbath day, Lord Jesus. We thank you for all the blessings that you have given throughout this week and spared us and bring us on distances, Father Jesus. We pray for everyone here, and we pray for the words, Father Jesus, that are being spoken and the lessons. Give us understanding, Father Jesus. Give us retention, and also in due time, help us to give this word in due season. Bless everyone here again. Continue to bless us in this Sabbath day. Keep our minds stayed on you. And Father, we look forward for the other level of the lessons. Be with the speaker, I pray, and be with us here. Be with anyone that is not feeling well today. I pray for healing, that you put a healing hand upon them. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your blessed Sabbath day once more. In no other name but Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, dear sister. Let's take a 9-minute break and then return back here at 12:30 Pacific or 3:30 Eastern. And since we had foot washing and communion last Sabbath, this Sabbath is question and answer. So if you have questions you wrote down, please gather them up and ask them in our next service. And Lord willing, there'll be an answer. So we'll see you at 12:30 Pacific or 3:30 Eastern.